It was in the year 1958. My wife and I were in Europe visiting stations of the Greater Europe Mission, of which I was then the Foreign Secretary. It happened that that was the year also of the World's Fair in the city of Brussels. So we made it a point to visit Brussels, and of course we were greatly interested in the various pavilions, our own pavilion, the United States of America, the Russian pavilion. Then our attention was drawn to the Israel pavilion. It was marked out different from the other pavilions in that it had 12 flags flying in front of it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. We remarked on that, that they did not consider City of Jerusalem, that next example, the learned Dr. Aharoni, who claimed that he belonged to the house of Aaron, and the learned Dr. Harubeni, who belonged to the tribe of Reuben. So we were not surprised that these Jews were claiming that the 12 tribes were still in existence. Of course, they were only confirming what they have in the Bible. But remember, James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The remaining tribes of Israel pavilion, I was greatly interested to see the biblical text they had on the wall. Here was a great promise was made to Abraham concerning the land, which of course they're struggling right now in to possess. But in all the quotations, I didn't find one quotation that referred to the coming of the Messiah. I didn't find one quotation that referred to the prophet who was like unto Moses. And I certainly didn't find any quotation that had any reference whatever to the time mentioned in the text which we have read this morning, in chapter 24 of Matthew, namely, the tribulation. And yet, as early as the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warning them that if they disobeyed the Lord, they were going to be scattered among all nations. And then he tells them in that same chapter that in the time of thy tribulation, as Mr. Darby's translation puts it, not merely the time of tribulation, but the time of thy tribulation in the latter days. He found no reference to that. And they certainly have had much occasion to think of that in connection with the experiences through which they have gone ever since they declared themselves a nation in 1948. Not a word about it. But in the passage of Scripture which we have before us this morning, Matthew 24, you notice that our reading began at verse 14. This is a time when there's going to be a fresh testimony. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the details of which are given us very clearly in the 10th chapter of this same gospel. We're going to go forth announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and they were also to go about healing the sick and so on. These were all parts of that gospel of the kingdom. But then he reminds them that certain things are going to happen about them, of which Daniel himself had spoken in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. You turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel, and you find that Daniel was told that 70 weeks were determined upon his people and upon the holy city and so on. And we ask ourselves just what it meant by the 70 weeks. Certainly not literal weeks, because those would quickly pass. There are 52 weeks in a year, so that 70 weeks would just be a little over a year, and the whole thing would be over. But instead of that, we find that these 70 weeks begin with a certain event, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And we believe that this occurs in the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, in the days of Artaxerxes, when Nehemiah had the privilege to go back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild its walls and so on. Ezra, of course, had had the honor of reestablishing the temple, which is the second temple put on that site. The temple of Solomon had been destroyed. And then there was another temple built in the days of Ezra, if you remember. The old men who remembered the former temple wept when they saw this one by contrast. But the young people who had not seen the earlier temple rejoiced that they now had a place of worship. But that doesn't fulfill all that, because we read in this 15th verse of our chapter this morning that there's going to be a holy place. And I take it that the very fact we have reference to a holy place implies that there will be a building in which there will be such a holy place. Just as there was in the tabernacle of old, there was a holy place. Not only a holy place, but the holy of holies, into which the high priest went only once a year, and that not without blood, which he offered for his own sins and for the sins of the people, once a year. It was the place where God dwelt between the cherubim, as he told Moses. There he was going to commune with him from above the mercy seat. But there was nothing there to represent it. Nothing. In that holy place, there was nothing to represent God. In fact, if there had been, it would have violated the very commandments which God himself had given. When he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the second commandment, thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image of anything in heaven above or earth beneath to bow down to worship it. And yet here in this 15th verse of our chapter this morning, the Lord Jesus is warning them that in the midst of that week, as we learned from Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, a certain thing is going to happen. It's going to be the setting up of an idol in the holy place. Just imagine. When you see the abomination, and that word abomination, in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Kings, refers to an idol. And here's an idol set up in the holy place, where there never was anything to represent the deity. You can imagine what that would do to these people who themselves had learned the emptiness, the hollowness, and the blasphemy of idolatry when they were sent into the city of Babylon for 70 years. Now suddenly, there's an idol set up in the holy. You ask yourself what this idol might be. I believe the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation would answer that question. Because in that chapter we read of two beasts. The first beast and the second beast was like unto a lamb. And the second beast makes an image of the first beast and causes all to fall down before it and worship. And I'm inclined to believe that the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 15, could be connected with the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. That there will be a setting up of an idol in the holy place. Now it's true, of course, that at the present time, Israel does not have a temple in the city. But this doesn't mean that they haven't ideas about building one. In fact, some have gone so far as to say that the materials are already in existence for the building of a new temple in the city of Jerusalem. And you may be sure it'll never be built anywhere else. I don't think any Jew who has any regard whatsoever for the capital city of Jerusalem would consent to you have it in some other place. Take it. Oh, it has to be that way. That way. It's remarkable when you come to think about it, because that city is not located on any other seaport, not located on the navigable river. Yet there it is, at the heart of three continents. Europe, Asia, and Africa. Here is the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes referred to as the navel of the earth. There it is. And it is there that God has chosen to put his world capital. And as we were hearing last Sunday evening and looking at Psalm 2, when he sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion, that's where it's going to be. And this is confirmed by our text. You notice when it says in the next verse there in that same chapter, chapter 24, verse 16, then let them which be in Judea. This locates it geographically. No question about it. You can't put this in Germany. You can't put it in the United States. You can't put it in Russia. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. You just try to imagine the scene for yourself. Here's a pious, God-fearing Jew. He has never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but nevertheless, he has a regard for his Old Testament prophets, especially the prophecy of Daniel. This is kept before us according to the 14th verse of our chapter. And we are told that we are to read and understand it. And I think in view of what we've already said this morning, it's simply easy enough to understand it. Let's suppose now that here is a businessman, a Jewish businessman, who's come home from a hard day at the office. He's retired to the housetop, as they still do in that part of the world. Get a breathing spell before dinner is ready. And suddenly the face of his servant appears at the top of the stairway, pale as can be. He looks at his master, will say his name is Bernstein. Mr. Bernstein, what do you think? They have set up an idol in the holy place. And that, according to the Lord Jesus here, is to be the signal for flight. But somebody said, no, just when will all this begin? Well, according to Daniel 9:27, it begins with a confirmation of a covenant. A covenant made between a Roman prince and the mass of the Jewish people. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And until you can point to something in history which answers to the confirmation of such a covenant made between the Jewish people and a Roman prince, I have no right to say that the 70th week of Daniel has begun. As you know, the Jews were people who looked for signs. According to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit says the Jews require a sign. And this is exactly what these disciples asked of the Lord Jesus earlier in this 24th chapter of Matthew. What shall be the sign of thy coming? The sign of his coming, he goes a little later, we'll be looking at that another Lord's Day morning. But this morning let us think about this. The confirmation of the covenant, Daniel 9:27. I remember some years ago at a conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. The late Dr. Ironside was in the audience. The speaker, who now has also gone to his reward, was a preacher in the city of Los Angeles. And he claimed that we were now in the tribulation. He sat there and looked at the man and asked whether he had any idea as to how that week would begin. According to Daniel 9:27, it would begin with a confirmation of a covenant. And excuse me for repeating it so frequently, but I have found it necessary to do this. As a matter of fact, when I was only a boy, 5 years of age, I was sent to the grade school. I think my mother had a design in sending me to school so early to get me off her hands because she had others to look after. But anyhow, One of the first things I learned as a five-year-old boy was a Latin statement that the teacher put on the blackboard. Imagine, kids 5 and 6 years of age, a Latin statement. Repetitio est mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of studies. And I found that this works not only in the grade schools, in high school, but in college. As I've said to students in my teaching days, you'll never learn things the first time you hear them. You didn't learn your two times table the first time you heard it. Two times two is four, two times two is four, two times, and then sometimes somebody slips up and says two times two is five, and you say, well, he hasn't learned his lesson yet. And God has to repeat things again and again, as we shall be seeing in one of our subsequent talks on this 24th chapter of Matthew, when history will be repeating itself simply because we haven't learned its lessons. There's a great philosopher whose name slips me at the time, who made this statement, that they who refuse to learn the lessons of history are bound to repeat them. But here is an event. And until this event takes place, no one has a right to say that we're in the 70th week of Daniel. Well, one of my colleagues, I shall not name when and where, but he also claimed that we were in the tribulation, and yet he claimed that he was a believer in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Well, I said, if that's so, I said, we must be in the tribulation now. Yes, that's right. I said, it hasn't been too bad, has it? Oh, it's true. You have to pay a high price for things, but you're still able to get them. You're still able to go on vacation to Hawaii and so on. Oh, yes. It hasn't been too bad. But when I read this, I find that it's so bad that if it weren't limited, the whole human race would be wiped out. The whole human race would be wiped out. Look at this. It's to be so serious that the man who's on the housetop taking his rest there, he isn't even to come down the house to take anything out of it. And the one that's out in the field, don't let him come back to take on another suit of clothes, verse 18. And then that sweet word of sympathy for mothers and expectant mothers in that day. But when the Lord here says woe unto them, he means by that, oh, pity them. Because it's going to be difficult for them to flee at a time like that. Then he also says in verse 20, but pray ye. You know, this is interesting. That prayer should be injected into a text like this. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. In other words, prayer can change things. You know. You think, pray that your flight be not in the winter? Suppose we consider the man who sets the date for the setting up of the abomination of desolation. It might be an image of himself. It might be the beast himself who has decided to set up an image of himself in the holy place in Jerusalem. And God frowns on the whole thing and program breaks down because people have been praying. You say that he set the date for the 25th of December, as it were, to synchronize with what we generally celebrate as the birthday of our Lord Jesus. Right in the middle of winter, for those of us in the northern hemisphere. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Just imagine. One of these subordinates taking an order from his master to set up this image on a certain day in December, and a little group is praying, and it doesn't happen in December, and he has to change his mind as to the dedication of this. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Then he narrows it down even to a day of the week. You notice this? Says in neither on the Sabbath day, because you see, the law will be in effect again, the law of Moses. They were only able to travel a very short distance on the Sabbath day. I remember in the city of Jerusalem in 1938, I was invited to speak in the Jewish quarter to a number of Jews who were interested in our New Testament, and I thought I'd take the bus and get over there. Suddenly the bus stopped and the driver said, "All out, please." Oh, I said, "But I'm going into the Jewish quarter." He said, "We don't go in there on the Sabbath day." So I had to walk the rest of the way because they didn't do this on the Sabbath day. So you see how the Lord Jesus here is encouraging these people actually to pray for the setting of certain times when things have happened. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Now, I remember discussing this text one time with my professor of chemistry when I was a student. We were talking about the scripture like this, that the whole human race would be wiped out. "Oh," he said, "Armadale." He says, "You know the human race is a tough proposition." He said it has withstood wars and plagues and so on. He said instead of being diminished, it's increasing all the time. But then they discovered nuclear fission. They learned how to split the atom and to manufacture bombs that you had dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And I went back again one day to see my professor. I said, "J.D., you remember discussing the possibility of the destruction of the race?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You remember you told me at that time that the human race was a tough proposition and it would probably survive anything, and not only survive it, but actually increase. I said, what do you think about it now?" His face turned pale. He said, "God help us." I understand that the late Winston Churchill made a similar expression when he was told that they'd actually achieved nuclear fission on the white sands of New Mexico. He himself made an expression similar to that, "God help us." Something that will exterminate not only the human race, but if we take this sentence literally, no flesh should be saved. No flesh. That might include the animal creation. Just imagine. A thing so terrible. No war that the world has ever seen has so threatened the existence of the race as will conditions of affairs in the days of the Great Tribulation. So let's be very careful when we talk about the tribulation being here. Let's have something more than the evidence which we have today. Granted that we're living in a dangerous age, as the ex-president Eisenhower, late President Eisenhower put it. We are living in a dangerous age. So much so that the great scientific minds of our day are constantly occupied in making new instruments of warfare and protection from them. Yes, we're talking about giving up bases in Turkey, but we have bases elsewhere. Bases in Greece. Bases all around the world. What for? To prevent this terrible thing from happening, the destruction of the race. And we've told that scientifically we already have the formula for it, so that the whole human race could be wiped out. Not exactly by a hydrogen bomb, but a cobalt bomb. Here you have it. Is anything going to stop it? Yes, look at this. It says, "And except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake." Oh, you say, these must be important people. Yes, I remember one of our eastern states, I was holding a series of meetings, had thrown it open for questions. A lady came in my office, and I said, "Then, your question, Lee?" She said, "Well, sir," she said, "I'm greatly disturbed in my mind. I'm just wondering if I'm one of the elect." "Well," I said, "now, what kind of people do you suppose would be the elect?" "Oh," she said, "I'm certain I don't qualify for that." She said, "The elect must be very wonderful people." I said, "Well, Would you like to look at an answer to your question in the Bible? Yes? I said, well, let's turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So right there in my study in the office, we turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. And I read these verses very slowly. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. And the word translated chosen is basically the same as the word for elect. So that with equal propriety and fidelity to the original text, we could have translated this, that God hath elected, now notice, the foolish things of the world. I looked at my friend, I said, do you qualify? Oh, I learned afterwards she had a PhD degree. You're no fool. But God says he does this for his purpose. He says, he's chosen or elected the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. As you know, it's interesting, isn't it? When you think about the personnel of the church, as you think of it in its entirety this morning, they're not made up of the great minds. It's made up about those that perhaps are very limited so far as their intelligence is concerned, and I would include myself in that. But here they are. God's chosen the foolish things of the world. He's elected the foolish things. But we go a little further. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. Again, I looked at her. I said, lady, do you qualify? I didn't know anything about her home life at all, but I learned afterwards that she was a rather strong-minded person. And her husband, by contrast, was what you would call a Mr. Milquetoast, you know? And she was the strong one there. And to admit that she was a weak one, that was a come-down. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen or elected, and things which are not, bring to naught things that are. You know what this verse tells us? These verses tell us that God has taken the leftovers. He's taken the leftovers. He did a perfect illustration of it in the 14th chapter of Luke, where we read of a man who made a great supper and invited certain guests, and at the time when the thing was all ready, he sent his servant at supper time to tell those who are bidden to come, for all things are now ready. Remember how they began to make excuse? One says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them, I've bought a piece of ground, I've gone to go to see it. And the biggest liar of them all was the fellow who said, I've just got married, because, you know, if any time you want an invitation for dinner, when you don't have the care of the babies as yet, you know, it's wonderful social life. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Then what does he do? He says to his servants, he says, you go out into the highways and the byways. You get those that are despised by the world and compel them to come in. So I said to my friend, I said, you see the kind of people that God elects? An entirely different idea of the elect. But this enhances the text, doesn't it? That for the elect's sake, for the sake of this kind of people, whom God has saved by his grace. Brother Hill didn't know when he gave out the first hymn here this morning, that he and I were thinking along the same lines. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath bestowed. 'Twas the same hand that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Yes, that's election. The lady left my study that day with a different idea about the elect.
and how she could claim to be one. And when you put this back in its context here in the 24th chapter of Matthew, to see what it means, God is going to take up the despised remnant of Israel, whom he refers to in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, to Israel, mine elect. Even their brethren will look down their noses at them. But it'll be that godly remnant. And that verse which I've quoted more than once in this brief series so far, when God begins to pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they look upon him as they appeared and so on, God will be touching the heart of those who are despised by their own people, and certainly by the rest of the world. We can see how things are shaping up that way now, with Israel losing friends by the minute. But thank God, he has promised that there's going to be a remnant according to the election of grace. And for their sake, he's going to do something for the world which will make the world forever indebted to them. For the elect's sake, my text, for the elect's sake, those days shall be short. To make a very practical application of this, my friends, as you're here this morning, have you ever thought of what an important place you can fill and should fill in the life of your country, in the life of your church, the life of the assembly of which you are a member? You may think that your prayers don't count for anything. And of course, if you want to look at it in that way, they don't, because none of us knows how to pray as we ought. But when God elects to hear the prayers of those who are despised by the world at large, that's his sovereign grace. And so I would urge upon you, my dear friends, this morning, if you don't do so regularly, I hope you do so once in a while at any rate, that you will pray for those who lead our country in these days. Let me just be bold enough to say that I believe the President of the United States, the Vice President, the Chief Justice, the Secretary of State of our country, these men should have a place in our prayers every day of our lives. Let us not be content with reading the editorials in the news media, have our thinking patterned after that. Let us go boldly into the presence of God to pray for those who are in high places today. God does things for the elect. And may I just to bring it down very, very close to you this morning, to pray for those who are nearest and dearest to you as well. You may be unable to match their arguments. Some of them may be very educated according to the standard of the world. But remember, beloved, as a child of God this morning, you have a place and a power in the throne room of the universe for the elect sake. Oh, may God the Holy Spirit just press that indelibly upon your mind, that God does things for the sake of those who are foolish, those who are weak, those who are base and despised, those who even in estimating themselves say, what am I that God should hear me? I'm nothing. That's the kind of people he's pleased to hear. Yes, it is said of the late Lord Whitfield. He made the statement one day, one night, in a meeting, that God would receive even the devil's castaway. And he happened to have in his audience that night a woman who answered to that description. She was one of the devil's castaways. She went to Mr. Whitfield's lodging place the next day to be sure and confirm the statement. Did he mean what he said the night before, that God would receive even the devil's castaway? And he showed us in the scriptures that's exactly what God does. And the dear woman entered into faith and peace with God through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the more unworthy you feel yourself, my friend, the more you're eligible to be elected and placed in the family of God. Exercise your holy privilege. In keeping with this, let's turn to hymn number 286 in our hymnal, the blue hymnal. 286, just the first two stanzas, please. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold on me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Number 286, stanzas 1 and 2, and let us rise to sing.
Now I pray thee, precious Savior, that thy love lay hold on me, that saved and cleansed filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channel only, precious Savior, but with all thy wondrous power, shine through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Just this channel, full of blessing, through the earth he has around, to fill out the full salvation, all our loving message sound. Channels only, blessed Master, that will all our wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour.
Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for the grace that stooped so low in the person of thy beloved Son, not only to save us, but to use us. We thank thee, our Father, for any measure in which thou canst use any of us, and thou art saved by thy grace. And we pray that we may be challenged by the text which we've had before us this morning. When we see and hear what thou art yet going to do in a time in the world's history when the very existence of a race is being threatened, to think there'll be a little hand for the elect's sake, those days should be limited. Oh, dear Lord, how we thank thee for this wonderful evidence of thy grace. And now as we go forth in this place this morning, we pray that that same grace that has saved us, that love which is our comfort day after day, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, may be with us till Jesus comes and forever. Amen.